I look out at the guys that just have boys. I'm a little envious of you. But, you know, it was interesting. As we were driving to that store, we would always go by the Walk of Fame there. And I guess it's, I think it's actually Beverly Hills. It might be Hollywood. I don't know. I just know that I was supposed to turn here when Siri told me to and turn there. But anyway, we'd go by the street. And there'd be all these people looking at the memorials there in the street for famous people. And I have to admit, I never really wanted to get out. As far as I was concerned, as I looked at the neighborhood, there was no good thing that took place there. Most of the celebrities were probably people that I had never heard of or not remembered. And so I was just never really drawn to that. But I can't help but think of it a little bit as we enter into Hebrews 11, because this is sort of the Christian Walk of Fame. As these luminaries from the Old Testament are held out to us as examples. Now, having said that, are any of these men perfect examples? Absolutely not. We know this because they were human. Humans are born in sin, and they will express that sinfulness in some way. Not all of them have recorded sin in Scripture, yet many of these luminaries do. But the overall characteristic of their life was that they trusted God, and that faith in God led them into righteous behavior. Before he starts to go into specific examples, and there are many in this chapter, he gives us a little bit of a definition. Now, I hesitate to call this a definition of faith. It's more like a description of faith. If you want to get the definition, you go to a dictionary, and one of the things you see is the word for faith has the idea of an unwavering confidence. This idea that we take as a certainty what God has said to be true. And so there are probably more formal definitions, but this is a working definition of what faith looks like. I know we read it earlier, but it's two verses. I think we ought to read it again, then we'll look at the individual parts. As we see that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And so in verse 1, we have an explanation of what faith is. And by the way, the book of Hebrews was written to people who were Hebrew. How many thought that was a trick question? Right? And it's kind of interesting because as he begins his explanation of faith, he starts with a section that is somewhat poetic in terms of Hebrew poetry, where he takes two similar concepts to explain one essential truth. And that's exactly what's happening here. Very closely related concepts, but there's a little bit of a distinction that we'll uncover as we get there. But as he explains faith, he uses a couple of very specific terminologies. The first one is in that first phrase, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And above everything else, this was an explanation of faith that was linked very closely to language that was issued in a contract. And it's important that we think of contract. We think of contracts in the days before today. It seems to me, and please understand, I have limited working knowledge of this, but I've been able to watch from the sidelines on several occasions. It seems to me like the true goal of a modern contract is to give opportunity for two people to come together for an agreement that is temporary at best. And then each side tries to find ways out of their obligation toward that end. That seems to be how modern day contracts worked. We're always looking for the loophole in this day and age. This language carries a lot more gravity than what we think of with modern-day contracts. And so let's just break down a couple of the key words here. The first one is faith, because that's where he starts. Faith is. And we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of faith, it speaks about faith in two different ways. The first one, and it's probably the one with which we're the most familiar, is saving faith. We were just singing basically the words of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we have this idea that we come to Christ based on a belief that A, we're sinners, B, that sin is reason for eternal condemnation, But see, God being rich in mercy provided a way whereby that sin could be paid for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if we believe with our hearts that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose, if we confess that he rose from the dead, we are saved. And so we all have that idea, there's saving faith. But one of the things that we looked at last week as we were coming into this passage is that saving faith is characterized by endurance. True saving faith is a life-changing faith. And that's what he gets into where we not only think of faith in terms of saving faith, but there's also what we would call walking by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 champions this idea that there are things that we cannot see. And we walk in obedience because we trust God that his word is accurate, that his word is just, that it is right, that it is holy. And we walk by that faith, and though the circumstances in life may at times be difficult, we believe in the eternal promise that God has given, that heaven is going to be everlasting. We believe that he is present with us in circumstances to help us to live in obedience in those difficulties. And we walk in obedience because we walk in faith. In other words, in practical terms, maybe it would be easier for us to use the word trust in some instances. We trust God. And so we do what he says because of that faith that allows us to trust him. One of the best analogies of this that you can ever see is if you see a little child and they're in a crowded place and they're walking with their parents, many times you'll see the child reach for the hand of the parent so that they can follow that parent. It's kind of the idea here in that word faith. J. Oswald Sanders defined it this way: faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. That's a pretty good definition. Let's look not only at the understanding of faith, but the use of that word assurance. When the author of Hebrews wrote this word, which, by the way, is not in the Bible very much, three of the five uses are in the book of Hebrews. The first time it's used, it's translated as confident. The second time it's used to describe the absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is God. And then this is the third use of that word here. It actually was a pretty common word in the secular world outside of the church. And it's kind of interesting because there are three uses of that word that are very prominent when the author wrote this text. The first one was that it was a core value in somebody's philosophical outlook. This was actually a word that was used a lot by that Greek philosopher Socrates. No, can't resist it. It's the only line of a certain movie that made me laugh. But this was sort of Socrates' thing, is that this was the cornerstone of everything that led him to believe. Kind of an interesting thing, by the way. The other philosophical term that was so common among the Greek philosophers was the word logos. So they would take the assurance to get to the central truth, but it was this idea, this is where we start. This is a pivotal moment. I got to be honest with you, I think of the three uses, this is the least important one in the author's mind. The second use, which gets much more to the point, is that this was literally meant to stand under, and it was used to describe the chief cornerstone of a foundation of a building. Now, we do things a little bit differently today because of technology. When they're building the foundations across the street, what they tend to do is they put in all these forms, and out comes the cement truck, and it makes a lot of noise, I can tell you, because I can hear it every time they come in. And they pour one solid foundation made of concrete. Wasn't always an option back in then. They would usually, because of expense, make their foundation out of many stones, but there was always one stone that was pivotally placed on which all the other stones rested. And it had the idea that this one stone sustained the entire building in essence. Because the foundation was built on the cornerstone, and the building was built on the foundation. And I think that gets much closer to what the author has in mind here. By the way, the other term that's used is the contractual obligation, where this is written in stone. You cannot cross this line. But what, in essence, what the author is saying is, listen, we have faith. Faith is a certainty. Faith is a pivotal understanding. It is a absolutely critical concept and reality. You must trust in Christ, because everything that you are going to do, everything that follows, rests on the fact that you are trusting fully in Christ for salvation and for daily living, which makes sense because the next phrase moves from a mind mentality of trusting God to the actions that flow from trusting God. What we do is an exact representation of what we believe. You know, the book of Ephesians is built entirely on that structure. This is who you are in Christ. This is how you should live. By the way, there's another book that's very similar in structure and in content. It's the book of Romans. The difference is, Paul looks basically, here's part of the foundation, here's how you should live. Here's part of the foundation, here's how you should live. And he alternates a little bit more in Romans than he does in Ephesians. But when it comes down to it, it's about 50%, this is who you are in Christ. And 50%, this is how you should live because of Christ. In other words, if you say that you have faith, you should be able to identify certain ways in which that faith has changed your life. James put it very succinctly, didn't he, in chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Now, are we saved by the works? No. It is produced, or the works are produced by saving faith, not in place of them. And folks, this is important because of the prominent teaching that was going around them at that time. Let's just look at the phrase. We'll get more into that a little bit later on when we get into verse 2. But after he explains explains using contractual terms, he uses terms of extreme confidence. And I love this because he starts with reassurance. Saving faith brings conviction. Conviction means an unshakable commitment to truth, to the point where you would be willing to go to death. One of the defining principles of conviction is it's a hill on which you are willing to die. Anything else is preference, leaning, inclination. But faith produces a conviction that says, I cannot give this up. And it's going to lead to very tangible actions. I said this earlier, but I want to repeat it again. The first part of this verse really speaks to the mind, the heart. I trust God. The second part of this verse really speaks to the fact that actions need to flow from that conviction. What I love here is the realm here, because he says it's the conviction of things not seen. What's he talking about? Well, I would argue that the context defines what he's talking about. See, the author of Hebrews has been explaining several things that have taken place that we can't see. For instance, he begins by arguing for the existence of God and the supremacy of Christ. Are those things that we can see? Not really. In fact, if you ever see God, all I can say is it's been nice to know you. Because Scripture is very clear in 1 Timothy 6 that no man can see him and live. There is a time when you will see him, but not with these fallen eyes. And not in this fallen flesh. Christ's glory, visible glory, was veiled when he came on this earth. And yet, we are called to believe that Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh. to provide for our redemption, to save us from the penalty of our sin. We're called to believe that Christ's sacrifice is adequate to satisfy God completely. So there is nothing that we can add to the finished work of Christ. Yeah, I just finished a book last night, not writing it, not coloring it for you smart alecks. I just finished reading a book last night called The Preeminent Christ. And I love the way that Paul Washer explained how there was this invisible transaction that took place. As the Father was completely satisfied by the death of Christ. You know, I got to thinking about this too. I think sometimes we say this in a way that makes it sound like Christ had a different standard. And we need to be very careful to guard against that. Christ was also satisfying his own righteousness by providing his righteousness for us. He is also righteous. Now, and he's the one who's going to come back and judge the world according to the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. In Matthew 25, he talks about his return where he will judge the earth. And again, it's just this important thing to remember is that we were dead in our sin. We deserved an eternity in hell, but Jesus Christ completely satisfied God's righteous requirements by living the perfect life that we could not, by covering us with his righteousness. And so the imagery here is so rich, and it permeates the entire book of Hebrews, but he wants you to understand is you are committing to believing a transaction that you could never see. We do this all the time in earthly life. The other day, I sent off some money to the state, and there's an invisible transaction that took place there. I don't see the digital wheels turning, but I know they do. Right? And so we accept that in the physical realm, but he's saying you need to really buy into this. You need to really understand this at the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ paid for all your sin. And if you believe that he died for your sin, that payment is credited to your account. And so he wants them to fully embrace the reality that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Next, he has called them to embrace the vitality of the church in their daily walk. And it's important that we as believers not try to walk alone because we will be dead meat if we do. And we need each other. And so he calls us into fellowship. And there may be days where the church will say, no, I don't get it. I mean, I don't feel that much better because I've been around these guys. Keep it up. And don't be ruled by the feelings. If you look at the preceding, I think that you also have to factor into this that he's warning them that temporary is that the suffering that they're experiencing is temporary. Sometimes when you're in the middle of things, it feels like they are going to last forever. Based on the testimony of Scripture, here's what I can tell you. They are not going to last forever. Heaven will. But the difficulties, the persecution, all of the things that they were living through were not going to last forever. It may have lasted all their lives, but that's different from forever. He's been reminding them that there is no other sacrifice other than Christ. And he's worth every blow, every possession that they have lost, every insult, and even every martyr. If you look ahead, because context means not only looking back at what the author has said, but also thinking about the things that he's going to say. He's going to talk about several invisible things. In fact, the first invisible thing he mentions is creation. Nobody in this room has witnessed creation. And yet, God has explained exactly what he did. And this is why when you get into verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that which is seen was made out of things, that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And I love this because he's saying, hey, faith, it gives us the ability to see things that can't be seen. Now, I'm not talking about x-ray vision kind of thing. I'm talking about, well, through the eyes of faith, we understand, we believe, we accept that some of these things that we can't see are true. One of those things is creation. And by the way, you want to know what creation is like? The author says creation is when God spoke this world into existence out of things that were invisible. We trust God that he made the world out of nothing. And he made the universe out of nothing. And by the way, one of the things that scientists love to do is they say, well, you know, the universe has a law of cause and effect. And I would say, you're right. Everything that was made has a cause and effect. But God, who was not made, and God who made out of things that didn't exist, there is no cause and effect to cause him. He is. He has always been and he will always be. Through faith, we're going to discover that worship is vital for our well-being, that it pleases God, but we dare not approach him casually or as we would choose to. Through faith, we believe that judgment is coming because Christ is returning. One of his primary examples of the judgment of God is going to be described through the life of Noah. I'm going back to my childhood on this one. Because for all of his faults and for all that he's done wrong, the one thing that Bill Cosby did right was gave us a glimpse of how absurd constructing an ark when there had never been rain must have looked to the world around him. Right? I mean, think about it. For 120 years, he built an ark that would fit on no trailer, could not be carried to the water. But he believed that God was going to do something that God had never done because God told him it was going to happen and that this work needed to be done. And for the 120 years, not only did he construct the ark, but the scripture says that he proclaimed the judgment that is to come. And he's going to move beyond Noah, and he's going to talk about Abraham. And I introduced some of these guys last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But it was interesting because there are so many times where you see in Hebrews 11, God calling people out of a place of comfort. Abraham, in one of the few early cities that had indoor plumbing. I would not give that up easily. And yet he did. And Moses, who had access to palace life all of his days, if he had wanted to live that way, chose to forsake it all to identify with the Hebrew people. Jericho is mentioned. You know, to me, and I'll preach a lot more about it, you know, in about 5 months. But to me, it's fascinating that in this city that was absolutely terrified by the power of God that had been demonstrated in Egypt 40 years earlier, out of that entire city, there was just one who said, basically, save me. And by the way, don't for a minute believe the people of Jericho didn't start to feel a little sense of security when Israel marched around them day after day and nothing happened. And the list could go on. But as you look at this, he's saying, you know what, faith is the substance of, I believe what God has said is absolutely true. It's a contract that cannot be broken because it was made by the God who is always faithful. I believe that I need to take action because I trust God. And one of the actions he's going to urge the church to address is to don't get so in love with anything in this world that you would be tempted to compromise your faith. Whatever temporary comforts it may look like the world is offering, it is not worth it. Walk by faith. And then to remind the church that obedience is possible, he references, previews a little bit of what's ahead. Because in verse 2, he says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." Just a couple of questions we need to ask. First are the people of faith. Who are they? Well, I think if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, you get the idea that he's talking about the fathers that led to, and it would have been their literal forefathers because they were Hebrew. He's writing about the Hebrew people. And basically what he's saying is, see all these guys from the Old Testament that I'm about to reference here? All of these guys are people that you can look to because they teach you something. And what they teach you is, it is possible to walk by faith even in the face of hostility, even in the gravest of danger, even when there's ridicule upon ridicule, even when it seems hopeless, even when it feels like this is going to last forever, it is possible to walk by faith. And look to these guys. Now, and again, when you look at the Old Testament luminaries, you have to pick and choose a little bit because we can learn from their mistakes as well as their obedience. We can learn to avoid sin by seeing where compromise took root in their life. But above all, what he's saying is when you look at the overall trajectory of their life, make sure that you understand something, and that is this. They wanted to give up too, but they did not. The word that is, my Bible says for the men of old, that literally the word is elder, and some people have said, look to your elders at the church. I don't think that's where he's going with that. I think the context absolutely explains he's talking about those people of the Old Testament. But would you look at, as you look at the product of faith, would you notice what happened is that they gained approval. There's a little bit of subtle theology here that's so important. How were the people of the Old Testament saved? By grace through faith. How do we know that? Right here. For by it the men of old gained approval. They lived at a time where even the religion that came from Scripture was really more like humanism infused with the law. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Oh, and then I'll offer a sacrifice because I'm pretty sure I got one thing wrong last year. And they had this mentality of the works, basically. The law did not replace faith. The law gave a different way to express faith until Jesus came to die for our sins. And that's so important because you could have gone through every sacrifice. You could have observed every holy day. You could have observed or tried to observe. No one could have done it perfectly. Every statute. You could have lived your whole life and never boiled a goat, young goat, in its mother's milk. Or worn the kind of material that was forbidden. You could have gone your whole life and never had the food that was forbidden. But if it was not done in faith, it was nothing. And I love the theology. People have always been saved by faith. And sometimes we lose sight of that. When Charles Swindoll wrote on this passage, he laid out five principles. And I want to close with these. And again... Before I get there, though, there's one thing I forgot to say. The word approval has the idea of being commended, being welcomed in, being accepted. And it makes sense because when he summarizes all of this in verse 6, he says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Faith has always been essential to salvation. There is no salvation apart from it. And by the way, you can see examples of this in Abraham, in the book of Genesis, before the law. You can see examples under the law. And of course, the New Testament shows how faith is essential when after Christ completed the law. But he's going to just cry out. You can learn a lot by faith from looking at these people from days gone by. And we'll do that pretty much one at a time in the days that come ahead. We are greatly influenced by the people around us. And the author here is saying, you know who you should be looking to for influence? You should be looking to the people of Scripture. I was thinking about this the other night when I was trying to sleep. Did you guys have any problems sleeping Friday night? Okay, I'm pointing to my neighbors. Because we had other neighbors that had a party. And I don't think I've ever heard the bass quite so loud at one of our neighborhood parties. We weren't invited, but we were certainly influenced. Friends, we didn't get to walk with these guys, but we can still be influenced by them. Only, here's the good news. This time, it's not irritating. This time, it's edifying. Five quick observations about faith, and I'll close with these. And by the way, these are not mine. These came from Charles Swindoll. First of all, faith builds assurance and conviction. It drives out doubts about the past, insecurities in the present, and fear of the future. Faith faces the future with confidence. It solidifies hope and stands firm in the midst of the gale force winds of trials. And I love this one because you look around this world, there are so many reasons to be discouraged. And listen, the moral trajectory of our country and many others is alarming, to say the least. But is this going to hinder the return of Christ or alter his plan? Absolutely not. Every time we have an election, I'm reminded I'm not a good Californian. In fact, I developed a new strategy. I'm going to start voting opposite of what I really want because it consistently goes the opposite way I vote. No, I'm not about to do that. But, and so I look at our state and I'm going, wow, look how we're running headlong off this into this abyss. Is that going to alter or change the plan of God? Not one bit. He is choosing to let evil run a certain course for a certain time, but he has drawn a line and it cannot go any further. And here's the great thing. I absolutely know that Jesus Christ is going to return. I absolutely know that he's going to judge the world. I know that we will spend, if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we will spend eternity with him in celebration. Faith focuses on an invisible reality. It perceives things not seen, which unbelievers will never accept. And I love this because there's a certain element of faith that we just have to say, you know what, God, this is what you said. I believe it. I can't always make sense out of it. But because I trust you, I trust this statement. Probably the most obvious example that comes to my mind is the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity. I believe it. And you know why I believe it? Because in Deuteronomy 6, it says that God is one. Quick note, that word one is a word that means a complex one. For instance, Adam and Eve, same word is used to describe their marriage. They became one. Did that mean one of them ceased to exist? No, they just became a complex one. And so God is one. I know that because that's what it says in his word. I also know that the Father is identified as God. I know that Jesus is identified as God. If you need references for the Father being identified as God, the Bible. If you need references for the fact that the Son is God, focus on the book of John. Although that's not the only place. The Holy Spirit is identified as God. One of my favorite places for that is in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira cooked up this lie. And Peter says, why have you lied to God? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Linked together. God, the Holy Spirit. Can I fully comprehend or fully explain it? No, I cannot. Faith focuses, or really brings us to the point where we have to say, there are things I don't get, but I trust God, so I trust his word. This, by the way, is not a call to not think. But it's a call to recognize there are certain things above our abilities to think. Faith fulfills its purpose in pleasing God. It cannot be substituted by good works, good feelings, or good intentions. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And lastly, faith fixes our hope, our lives fully on God. It takes seriously God's promise of reward for faithfulness. I really like those admonitions. I think that they are so practical and yet so profound. It's a 5-point way of saying this, that if you truly believe, you cannot live the same. That's why the author at the end of verse 10, or at the end of chapter 10, says, I know that you will endure if you're in the faith, because that's what faith does. Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of what faith looks like in this passage through some words that teach about endurance and transformation. Lord, in the verses ahead, practical examples that teach us that you are the mighty one. You are on the throne. Lord, I pray that we would walk in obedience because we trust you, like a loving child trusts a loving parent. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by those who have gone before us that show the blessings of faith far above what the world can offer. Lord, we thank you for the endurance of faith. Thank you for ruling with a sovereign, gracious hand. Thank you for revealing so much of your work that we should be able to walk in faith, trusting you for daily provision. And yet, Lord, we recognize that many times, while we trust you for eternity, we're tempted to compromise on obedience because of lack of faith here and there. Father, so many sins are rooted in the fact that we just lose faith in your ability to provide, to protect, to comfort. And so we pray that there is no compromise in this earth that would cause us to forsake the joy of fellowship with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.